Victor Hugo was a French author who wrote such classics as The Hunchback of Notre Dame, Les Misérables. He won a Nobel Peace Prize for literature. And Hugo once made this comment, "The book of Job is perhaps the greatest masterpiece of the human mind." Who wrote Job? We're not sure. Jewish tradition ascribes the authorship to Moses. How the book was written, we're certain. It was inspired by God the Holy Spirit. Job appears as the 18th book in our canon of Scripture. But it was probably the first book actually written. And this is no accident. You see, the theme of Job is the most fundamental of all truths, the sovereignty of God. Every other doctrine rests on the footings of God's sovereignty. This is the first concept that a human needs to grasp. Sadly, it's the one that most people never learn. God is a sovereign God. This means that He has absolute autonomy, that God knows no limits. The only rule that governs His action is His own prerogative. In other words, God does whatever He likes, however He likes, whenever He likes, to whomever He likes. In short, God is the boss. The book of Job lets us know up front who's in charge and that it ain't us. In the movie, Rudy is praying to get into Notre Dame. That's his goal. And he asks his mentor, Father Kavanaugh, if there's anything else that he can do to help his chances. And that's when the old priest looks at him and he says, "Son, in 35 years of religious study, I have only come up with two hard, incontrovertible facts. There is a God, and I'm not Him." In short, that is the lesson we learn in the book of Job. There is a God, and I am not Him. This fascinating book is structured in four sections. Chapters 1 and 2 are the prologue. They sort of set the stage. The dialogue between Job and his three friends occurs in chapters 3 through 37. God's monologue, His message back to Job and Job's reaction, occurs in chapters 38 through 41. And in chapter 42 is the story's conclusion, or the epilogue. Here's the outline: the prologue, the dialogue, the monologue, and the epilogue. Verse 1, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job." Dorothy, remember, journeyed to the land of Oz. Job lived in the land of Uz. The city of Uz was actually south of the Dead Sea, near the area of Edom, what is today southern Jordan, northern Arabia. Moses may have learned about Job while in that area, while he was a shepherd in the tribes of Midian, if you remember. Apparently, Job lived in the era of the Hebrew patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, twice in the book of Genesis, in chapters 10 and then later in chapter 36, it mentions a man named Jobab. In Genesis 36, a Jobab is listed as one of the kings of Edom. Whether or not that was the same man, we're not sure. But we do know that this Job had quite a reputation. We're told he was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. I want you to notice this, the word blameless, it doesn't mean sinless. No man is sinless. Like all men, Job had his faults. But none was so glaring that it soiled his reputation or cast doubt on his integrity. From the outset here, the author is letting us know that it was nothing that Job did or said that caused the calamity that would come upon him. Job sinned like all men, but he had done nothing specific to warrant the horrible circumstances that he had to endure. Verse 2 tells us, "And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him." Now, some ladies in the crowd might feel that that's an equal number of each. 7 sons and 3 daughters. It takes $3 to equal 7 sons. That's my point. But add them together, Job had a big family. Job had 10 kids. He had a big family and he had a big farm. Verse 3. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. In Job's day, a man's wealth was measured in terms of livestock. This is another reason that Bible scholars link him to the period of the patriarchs. So, this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Author Don Baker pieces together a few references throughout the book to come up with a fuller description of Job. Let me read it to you. He was an honored judge, noted for his fairness, integrity, compassion, and justice. The young men deferred to him. The old men stood in honor whenever he entered the room. Everyone listened when he spoke. In fact, it was generally agreed by all in Uz that when Job spoke, there was nothing more to be said. Everyone spoke well of Job. The widows in their loneliness were clothed and fed by his generosity. The blind often felt the gentle touch of his strong hands as he led them in their darkness. The lame were never left to their helplessness when Job was present. Even the strangers were welcomed by the greatness of this gracious man. There was no man on all the earth like Job. And notice the role that Job plays in his own family. Now his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day. Perhaps their birthday, each person's appointed day is probably their birthday. So they would celebrate their birthday together. And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. Job's sons and daughters were in the habit of partying together. And so it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now apparently, this was before the establishment of the Jewish tabernacle and the priesthood. And therefore the head of the family, the priest, was the father of the family. Again, this was another reason why we sort of link Job to the period of the patriarchs before the establishment of Judaism and its temple. That's when the father served as priest. And Job was a loving father. Obviously, he cared about his kids deeply. What if the kids went overboard in their birthday celebrations? What if they all went out and got drunk? What if their partying became perverse? Just in case, Job was in the habit of offering sacrifices to atone for the sins of his children. He not only cared about his own standing with God, but he also cared about the salvation of his 10 kids. And in my opinion, this is still the mark of a very good parent. You know, we want our kids to excel in all of life. And so we parents, we provide music lessons and batting cages and private tutors and soccer trainers. But you know, sometimes we forget what's most important. We forget our kids' relationship with God. Are they excelling spiritually? This is what we need to constantly be asking. Parents, with everything else you do for your kids, make sure that, like Job, you sanctify them. In other words, you point them to God. You point them to Jesus. In the long run, nothing will be more important for your kids. Well, in verse 6, the scene abruptly shifts from earth to heaven. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Sons of God is a Hebrew phrase, Bnei Elohim. It was a title used for angels. The angelic host had come to God to file their reports. And Satan also came among them. Did you know that Satan has access to God's throne? Here we see it. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And so Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." You know, a lot of people think that Satan lives in hell. Hey, hell is the last place that Satan wants to live or even visit. No, Satan doesn't live in hell. He's alive and well on planet Earth, stirring up mischief, causing great grief. You know, the word devil means slanderer or false accuser. Apparently, Satan's audiences before God are often used to accuse God's people, even us. This is why we need an advocate before God. We need a mediator. We need someone to represent us before the Father. In fact, later Job will cry out for a mediator, chapter 9. In chapter 19, he has faith that his Redeemer lives. Ultimately, Jesus is Job's advocate. He's also our advocate as well. In fact, the New Testament uses this exact language. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. We have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. I love 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom. Our sin has now been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And all of our sin, all of our failures have become inadmissible evidence in the courtroom of God. Aren't you glad? You know, Satan approaches the bench. He's got Exhibit A right there in his hand. Some sleazy record of some past sin that you've committed. Some past perversions. It's all right there. He's got it all in that little bag with Exhibit A on the front of it. And you're looking at that and you're thinking, oh my, case closed. He's right. Man, I'm guilty of sin. But that's when Jesus shouts out in his best Perry Mason or Matlock voice, I object on the grounds of my blood and on God's full forgiveness. And time again, the Father replies, objection sustained. Hey, today, Satan approaches God. He tries to condemn you and me, but Jesus is our advocate. He stands on our behalf to represent us before the Father, to maintain our forgiveness. One day, Satan will be barred from the bar of God forever. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 predicts the day that Satan is kicked out of heaven once and for all. I hope I'm there when it happens. Here in verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Now, this is fascinating to me. It's a rare privilege to get to eavesdrop in on what God is saying from his throne. You remember, God's throne is usually engulfed in praise. God sits on his throne in heaven, and myriads of angels are worshiping him and praising him and surrounding this throne with praise and with worship. But God himself, what is he thinking? You know, what are the words that he's saying? Here we find out. God is praising his kids. He's praising you and me when we act in faith, when we do what pleases him. Here he's praising Job. Isn't that interesting? I mean, like a proud papa, what is God talking about? He's bragging on his kids. Here he mentions to Satan the piety of his servant Job. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, Paul says that we have become spectacles to the angels. You know, the salvation that we've received is something that the angels marvel at. Perhaps that's why Satan took an interest here in Job. And this is probably one more reason, too, why Satan hates us. You know, if you hate somebody and they're always talking about their kids, you can kind of get a disdain for the kids as well. I mean, Satan probably sits there and he grabs his little pointed ears and he probably says, I don't want to hear about them kids anymore. I hate your kids. You know, for Satan, we are a reminder of what could have been for him. He's jealous. We are the object of God's favor and affections. And Satan knows the quickest way to hurt a father is by messing with his kids. And so Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? I mean, have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? Note this hedge. God planted a hedge of protection around Job. And you know, God plants a hedge of protection around every one of his kids. God has installed in your life and in my life a fail-proof security system. When God takes ownership, He puts a security system in your life. He installs a hedge around you. If you know Jesus, you have a Father filter. You can rest assured that nothing can get to you but that it doesn't first pass through Him. I want you to take note here. Satan can't harm a hair on Job's head without first acquiring God's permission. What a comfort that is. That means that any trouble that does strike my life, I can be certain that it comes attached with God's permission and with God's purpose. In verse 10, Satan gets cynical. He says, "Oh, you have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Satan accuses God of stacking the deck, of buying Job's devotion with his blessing. You know, Satan is the world's first behaviorist. He claims that Job is just like Pavlov's dogs. Remember that from Psychology 101? That he's just been conditioned to love God. That the more Job serves, the more he gets. So why wouldn't he continue serving God? Satan contends that God is nothing more to Job than a meal ticket. And here he throws down the gauntlet. He says, God nicks the blessing, and Job will stop his devotion. You know, one author observes, some people love God the way a peasant loves a cow for the butter and cheese it produces. This was Satan's argument. You know, the only way to really find out if a person loves God is to cut off the butter and to cut off the cheese. So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now let me reiterate what I said this morning. God and Satan are in no way equals. The universe isn't Star Wars. Understand that. I mean, the force isn't divided into the good side and the bad side or the dark side. I mean, even Satan is under God's dominion. Though God hates his rebellion, apparently God chooses to keep Satan around. Satan is under God's sovereignty. He limits Satan's power, and he uses Satan to fulfill his own purposes. You remember Tertullian, the early church father, he referred to Satan as God's ape. But when given the opportunity, Satan plays mean. He gets ugly, as we'll see right here, verse 13. "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabians,'" these were desert thugs, raiders, "'they raided them and they took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Wow, what a stunner for Job. And one afternoon, his wealth gets wiped out. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. A lightning bolt sets his pastures ablaze and on fire." You know, evidently Satan can manipulate the forces of nature. Remember the storm on the Sea of Galilee that almost sunk the Jesus boat? Remember what Jesus did to the storm? He rebuked it. He rebuked the wind and the waves. That's what you do with a demon. You rebuke it. Perhaps Satan was the one that was behind that storm that day. Here, the lightning bolt certainly was sent by the enemy to strike Job's herd. Now, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." I mean, Job is having a really bad day. And you would think it couldn't get worse, but it does. "For while he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house.'" And I can hear Job thinking, "No, no, no. No, this can't be. Harm me, if you like. But not my kids, not my children. Don't tell me this. I mean, this was a man who cared so much about his kids that he offered sacrifices for them just in case they sinned. The man goes on and he says, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. All 10 kids are dead. Job waked up that morning with the world by the tail. He goes to bed that night having lost it all. Have you ever heard of the stress factor index? It's a set of numerical values that try to quantify the amount of stress produced by certain losses. For example, the death of a spouse equals a 100. The death of a close family member, a 63. Fired from a job, it's a 47. A pregnancy is a 40. That's for the wife. I think it's a 100 for the husband. A foreclosure is a 30. Enrolling in a new school is a 20, and on it goes. The experts say that 79% of those whose stress factor index hits 300 plus suffer a major illness as a consequence. When I sat down and calculated Job's stress factor index, it added up to 650, more than twice the danger level. Most folks would have cracked under the stress. But not Job. Rather than crack up, he looked up. Believe it or not, he worships. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and he worshiped. What would you have done under similar circumstances? After a day like that, would you have fallen on your face and worshiped God? Rather than crack up, he looked up. Job fell to the ground and worshiped. Notice what Job didn't do. He didn't whine. He didn't complain. He didn't file a grievance. He didn't look for somewhere to affix blame. He didn't curse God. He didn't get mad. None of these things. In the face of his loss, he worships God. Hey, Job is being tested, and trust me, round one in this cosmic contest goes to God and his servant Job. In fact, Job goes on and he offers next one of the most astounding statements of faith in all the scripture. Verse 21, Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Hey, it's obvious Job worshiped the giver, not the gifts. You know, that's something we need to ask ourselves constantly. Are we just in love with the gifts, or are we in love with the giver of those gifts? Do we worship the gifts that God gives us, or do we worship the God who gives the gifts? Job believed that God is sovereign, that he has the right to do just as he pleases without getting my counsel or my permission. It's God who gives both the blessings and the bad times. It's God's right to both give and to take. What if one day God cut off the flow of blessing into your life? What if? Suddenly, for you, it no longer paid to serve God. I would say right now for all of us, it pays to serve God. He's so good to us. He loves us so much. He pours out so many good things into our lives. But what if one day for you, it no longer paid for you to serve God? The tangible benefits of serving God were gone. Would you still worship Him? Simply because God is worthy to be worshiped? Would you? Verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. You know, the book of Job teaches us a very heavy truth. You and I have been caught up in a colossal battle. And it's our faith, our devotion, This is the prize in the spiritual battle that's raging around us. C.S. Lewis once observed, "There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. And they're fighting over our reactions." You see, heaven is watching how I respond to the difficulties in my life. Heaven cares. All the angelic eyes in heaven may just be watching me when I respond to that fender bender that takes place, or that rude waitress, or those unfair grades that I supposedly got, or how I handle the news of that terminal illness. Did you know that your reactions to these hassles and these hardships may be bringing glory to God in heaven? Or your reactions may be bolstering Satan's blasphemies. Hey, God may be hanging His holy reputation on the way you respond to the trials that you face. Here's a very vital lesson that we all need to learn. The stress in my life may just be a test of my faith. Can you say that with me? The stress in my life may just be a test of my faith. Do we praise God only in happiness and blessing? Or do we love Him despite the pain and in the dark? Hey, God is grinning or Satan is gloating, all because of us. Chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Now Satan's a sore loser. He lost round one, but he's coming back for more. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And so Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." And then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without a cause?" It's kind of like the Lord sort of rubbing it in his face there a little bit. Boy, my servant Job, what a wonderful, what a pious, what a devoted man. God is proud of his kid. Notice the vindication, though. Notice Job's vindication. And notice it falls from the lips of none other than God Himself. Notice it's God who says, "All this came upon Job without a cause." This is so important because it sets up the rest of the story. For Job's friends are going to come into the picture later, and they're going to insist that there has to be some specific sin in Job's life that has caused these hideous problems. I know that just the opposite was true. All that came upon Job was the result of the righteous life that he lived, that pleased the Lord. It wasn't the result of any sin in his life. In fact, it was that God had hung his reputation on Job's responses to his calamities. The fact that Job was righteous was what set all this up in the first place. It came upon him without a cause. Verse 4. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." Boy, Satan is pretty cynical of human nature, isn't he? He assumes that every man has his price. The devil asked God to let him take the gloves off. Satan has stripped Job of his wealth. If God lets him just take his health, then Job will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Satan strikes Job with these painful, pus-filled, itching, inflamed lesions all over his body. And he just sits there in the ashes, madly scratching with this broken piece of pottery. Thought about putting some pictures up on the big screen, but I decided to spare you. You know, scattered throughout the book are a list of the complications that went with Job's illness. Here's Job's medical chart. Chapter 3, verse 24, loss of appetite. Chapter 3, verse 24 and 25, depression. Chapter 7, verse 5, worms were in his boils. Chapter 7, verse 5, hardened skin and running sores. Chapter 7, verse 14, terrifying nightmares. Chapter 9, verse 18, shortness of breath. Chapter 16, verse 16, darkened eyelids. Chapter 19, verse 17, foul breath. Chapter 19, verse 20, loss of weight. Chapter 30, verse 17, continual pain. Chapter 30, verse 17, an erosion of the bones. Chapter 30, verse 27, the inability to rest. And chapter 30, verse 30, a high fever. And our list doesn't even begin to mention the social scorn, the social banishment that befell Job. I mean, as a result of these sores and these calamities, he was ostracized from society. His family and friends forsook him. He lost his position and his prominence in the community. Job became the Rodney Dangerfield of Uz. He got no respect. And when a man is down, isn't it so good to know that he's got a wife that he can count on for love and support and encouragement? But look at what Mrs. Job, the man's own wife, says to him in verse 9. Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Man, curse God and die. You can just feel the love, can't you? This is why Satan didn't kill Job's wife along with his kids. She was more of a help to him alive than dead. I mean, Mrs. Job just says, man, just throw in the towel and give me the life insurance, would you? Let me just pause for a minute. I hope you ladies, you married ladies, understand how important you are to your husband. Never underestimate, ladies, the impact that your words have on your husband. Your words will either build him up or they will tear him down. And they'll do so in ways that you will never know. You know, some wives are constantly belittling their husbands, complaining that he's not more of a man. The problem is they're blind to the correlation. That maybe their words are what's keeping him from being the man that she desires. Hey, a husband, above all else, he needs encouragement from his wife. Mrs. Job should have learned that. Verse 10, but Job said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Wow! What a strong faith. What an amazing faith. Job loses his fortune, his family, his fitness, his friends. He loses everything but his faith. You know, whenever I study the book of Job, I'm struck by an often overlooked fact. Job never read the first two chapters of the book of Job. Think about that. Job never read the first two chapters of the book of Job. Job never learned the reason for his calamity. You and I are informed why Job suffered, but not Job. God never told Job the reason for his agony. But oh my, that doesn't stop his friends from offering their opinions. And this is what happens for the next 35 chapters. His friends wade in, and they begin to tell him why all this happened to him. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Notice with Job, these three friends made a foursome. I figure they were golfing buddies. They had a foursome that met every Saturday morning, you know, and when Job didn't show up one weekend, they knew that something was wrong. The author mentions their names: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And Zophar, with Zophar, it's okay. But when he and his friends begin to open their mouths, believe me, they torture poor Job with erroneous counsel. And let me go ahead and get this out of the way up front. Up until now, the shortest man in the Bible has been Nehemiah. You know that. But now we have a man even shorter, Bildad the Shuhite. So there's Nehemiah, and then there's Bildad the Shuhite. A couple of little guys, short guys in the Bible. And you know, there's also some evidence here that the Shuhite's daughter had been recently married. For catch his first name? Bildad. You know, just Bildad. Got it. Maybe I'm the only one that finds that funny, but Bildad the Shuhite. Now here's one of the most comical lines in all 42 chapters. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. Put comfort him in italics. Because Job's buddies do anything but comfort him. You've heard the old expression, with friends like these, who needs enemies? Job's comforters are more his tormentors. And they will accuse him falsely. They will be unmerciful. They will even make up stuff. They'll tell lies about Job. They're going to do all they can to pin a sin on Job. You see, these three men try to prove that Job's sin is the cause of his calamity. That it had to be something Job did to deserve all that befell him. The bulk of this book consists of three rounds of dialogue. What happens next is that Eliphaz will speak, and then Job will respond, and then Bildad accuses Job, and then Job will answer, and then Zophar will condemn him, and then Job will offer a defense. And this cycle occurs three times throughout the book. I think you'll kind of notice that Eliphaz will be more diplomatic than the other two. Bildad will be noted for his bluntness, and Zophar will get downright rude. It's been said, pick your friends, but not to pieces. That would have been good advice for Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. I call them the three musketeers of misery. Verse 12. When they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him. Notice, they'd always seen Job on the top of the world. Now his pitiful condition sends them into a shock. They lifted up their voices and they wept. And each one tore his robe, a sign of grief, and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. And so they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. In that day, 7 days and seven nights was the period of mourning for a person who had died. I mean, in their minds, Job was dead. Their friends were just attending a funeral. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. I mean, to their credit, this was really the only good thing that they did, is they withheld their words. I mean, no one spoke to him. You know, this is a good approach to someone who is a sufferer. Sometimes the best way to help someone in pain or someone who's grieving is to just be there. You know, we go rushing in thinking we've got to say something. Sometimes that's not necessary. Just your presence is important. Sometimes our words of wisdom in a moment of crisis can come off glib or trite. That's why we need to wait until the time is right. Then we can speak. Our counsel can be misunderstood in those moments of grief, but our presence will always speak powerfully of our love. As a Christian, you need to know that God hasn't promised everyone a bed of roses. I hope you know that. There will be rainy days in every life. It was C.S. Lewis who once quipped, "Why should the righteous suffer? Why not? Only the righteous can handle it." Everyone who lives in this fallen world is going to experience some pain in their life. Everyone. You see, a Christian's advantage is not that they're immune from suffering. The Christian's advantage is that God has promised to go with them through that suffering and to reveal himself in that suffering. And this is why it's wrong to conclude that just because a person suffers, it means that they've sinned. And just because all is well, it means that they're righteous. You know, it's ironic, but often golfing buddies are the ones who make this mistake perhaps more than anyone else. I've played golf before. Somebody hits an errant shot. It goes off into the woods. It hits a tree and caroms off the tree and rolls right back into the middle of the fairway. And you know what they'll say? The one guy will look to the guy who hit the ball and he said, "Oh my, looks like you're living right." As if holy living entitles you to favorable breaks, while unholy living leaves you in the rough. Hey, I wish life was always that straightforward, but it's not. Guys, this is false theology. And yet, sadly, it's the theology of 90% of the people I know. Bad things happen to bad people. Good things happen to good people. Thus, when bad stuff happens, I draw one of two conclusions. Either I've sinned or God failed. Many a person's faith has been shipwrecked by this kind of false theology. This is a simplistic, erroneous theology, and it's lethal to a person's faith. This kind of theology backs you into a corner. When setbacks occur, either God failed or you're a failure. And most of us aren't going to accuse God, so what do? We beat ourselves up. Here's the message of Job. There could be a reason hidden from view. Only heaven knows the whole story. Hardship, difficulty, doesn't mean that God has failed, nor does it mean that you have sinned. Only heaven knows the whole story. Faith doesn't always get a reason. You see, real faith trusts God even when it can't trace Him. It's not faith from the driver's seat behind the steering wheel. It's not even faith from the back seat where you can still see out the window. Faith begins when you're locked up in the trunk, blind to what's happening, and yet you still believe that God is going to take you in the right direction. That's real faith. That was the faith of Job. Job doesn't see. He doesn't know. He knows there's another reason. He just doesn't know what it is. And trying to discover that reason, trying to answer this question why, becomes the driving passion of his life. Job's friends have been sitting quietly with him now for 7 days. Finally, Job breaks the silence. Chapter 3. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. It seems that the pain of his boils and the trauma of his loss have now settled in. Job maintains his faith, and he will throughout the book, but pain begins to bore its way into his psyche. I mean, never underestimate the suffering that this man endured. And Job spoke and said, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it." Job regrets being born. He wished he had never lived than to live and lose so much. "May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of months." His date of birth should be blotted off the calendar, forever forgotten. "Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those curse it who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan." Now, the word Leviathan means twisting serpent. There was a literal Leviathan that we'll discover later, a physical animal. It's mentioned in the latter part of the book and used as an example of the raw power of nature, the explosiveness of nature. Leviathan was a sea serpent, perhaps even a dragon. But spiritually speaking, throughout the Bible, Leviathan is associated with Satan. Satan, too, appeared as a serpent to Eve in the garden. The devil is the twisting, tricky serpent of old, the Leviathan, the author of confusion. And here Job calls on the sorcerers, the magicians, the evil people that practice the black magic, that dabble in the occult, that conjure up Satan. He calls on them to curse the day of his birth. He says, may the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light, but have none, and not see the dawning of the day, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. Our friend Job's a little depressed here, isn't he? Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? I mean, he wishes he was stillborn. It would have been better if he had just died at birth. Why did the knees receive me? In other words, why was I born? Why the breast that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? Job is so full of pain that he sees death as an escape. That if he just died, it would be a welcomed relief. There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and the great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Now, I want you to understand something important. The Bible is the Word of God. But the Bible is not always the words of God. You following me? The Bible is the Word of God, but it's not always the words of God. Someone asks, is every single word in the Bible true? Well, it's a true record of what was said. But what if what's said is not true? You know. And here's a good example of that. Job is not accurate here. He's making statements that are not true. Job is speaking out of his pain rather than out of the truth. After death, the wicked don't cease from troubling. They may escape an earthly trial, but hey, trust me, a far greater trouble awaits the wicked in the afterlife. Pain has a terrible impact on a person's theology. Understand that. A hurting person will think things and make statements about God and life and people that are simply not true. And often the Bible records them. This occurs in the Psalms, in fact. There are a lot of Psalms where people are just speaking out of their pain, venting their frustrations, not necessarily speaking the truths of God. The Bible records these erroneous statements as the true record of what was said. God knows that we can learn from the struggles of even spiritually ignorant folks who are trying to grapple with the truth and trying to accurately understand God's plan. So here is a good rule of hermeneutics or of Bible interpretation. It's to recognize who is speaking and the condition of their soul when they speak. See, it's dangerous to draw doctrine from the words of Job. And yet, sadly, many people have done so. Groups like the Seventh-day Adventist, they've read Job's comments here about death, and they've taken his words to teach what they call soul sleep. That when a person dies, he or she doesn't go to heaven, but remains asleep in the grave, awaiting the resurrection. Obviously, the New Testament teaches us otherwise. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You know, yes, death may be an escape from a trial on earth, but for the wicked, a greater trial is before them once they enter the afterlife. Here's why it's unwise to develop doctrines from the statements of Job. When God finally comes to Job at the end of the book, it's interesting the first thing God says to him. He asks, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? That's a fancy way of saying, who's this guy I've been having to listen to who doesn't know what he's talking about? In other words, this Job has been more a dark cloud than a ray of light. God is saying that if you've listened to Job, you are really confused. So, You understand? Good rule of Bible interpretation. You know, the Bible is the Word of God, but it's not always the words of God. Remember that. Verse 20. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul who long for death? But it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Again, Job regrets he was born. He wishes he was still born. Now he still wants to die. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? Here's Job's most perplexing problem. Seven times in chapter 3, Job uses the biggest three-letter word in the English language, and you know what it is? It's why. Why? If he just knew why. Job calls himself a man whose way is hidden. See, for 7 days he's been sitting there, and while he's been scratching his pustulous sores, he's been trying to figure out why God has allowed this calamity in his life. He never read the first two chapters of the book of Job. And he's sitting there and he's thinking, there's got to be a reason. There's got to be a purpose. I just don't see it. And again, discovering why, trying to make sense of his mess, becomes the burning issue in Job's life. You know, without question, Job's greatest grief was not caused by his material losses, or by even the boils on his body. Job's most excruciating pain was not knowing why. Is this just me, or does it apply to you as well? You know, I can endure certain things if I just know why. I hate shots. You know, if when I go into the doctor and I have to have a shot, man, I freak out. But if I'm told the reason for that shot, I tend to rise to the occasion. You know, I can endure it, maybe get through it. But what if I walk in and they tell me they're going to give me a shot, and I ask why, and they won't tell me? I'm going to get mad. I'm going to pound my fist down on the counter, and I'm going to demand to know why. And that's what happens to Job. He begins to demand to know why. Don Baker writes, "All Job wanted was an explanation. Even the severest pain becomes somewhat tolerable with knowledge." Guys, the best pain reliever by far is not Advil or Percodan or morphine. It's an explanation. If there's a good purpose for our pain, we tend to rise to the occasion. But how do we respond when we get no reason why? This becomes the issue in Job. How do we deal with the sovereignty of God? Job sums up his feelings here in verse 24. "For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes." Now, what was it that Job dreaded? Remember chapter 1, Job offered sacrifices for his children just in case they sinned. I mean, the worst nightmare for Job was to fall out of God's favor. And now this appears to have happened. Why has God turned against me? Of course, we know that just the opposite was true. God loved Job. In fact, Job was God's pride and joy. That was the reason that set off this whole ordeal in the first place. And yet at the moment, Job doesn't see it. You know, it's a credit to this man's character that his standing before God was even more important to him than his own health or his own wealth. One final point here in verse 25, Job confesses, "For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me." You know, there are some word faith teachers, Joyce Myers and Benny Hinn, and Eddie Long, who suggest that Job's suffering was a result of some negative confession that he had made. And they teach the false notion that you can create your own reality by the words that you speak. Job feared suffering, and he verbalized his fears, and it resulted in his calamity. For this thing that I greatly feared has come upon me. Hey, this is hogwash. I hope you know that. Revelation 12, 2 verse 10 tells us that in all, I'm sorry, remember back to Job 2 verse 10. Remember back to the verse there? You can flip back over. Check this out. I think God put it there just for these kinds of false teachers. Job 2 verse 10 says, in all this, Job did not sin. How? With his lips. I like that. I believe that was put there deliberately just to shoot down these false teachings. There was nothing that Job said. There was no false confession that he made that produced this calamity. Now, it's interesting. The Jewish Talmud teaches that you don't speak at a funeral until the mourner speaks first. And so Job's words in chapter 3 become permission for his friends to speak up. And that's what we find in chapter 4. And that's where we'll begin next week.